These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please encourage and refresh us with your word. Show us your goodness and build us up in our faith in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. Who am I? That's a question many people ask. It's one of the reasons we're so interested in tracing our family trees. Companies can actually make lots of money in helping you construct your ancestry. And we're very curious about this. But our interest runs much deeper than just a few generations or even a few hundred years of ancestors. Our interest goes all the way back to the beginning, to the origins of the universe, and to life itself. And we want to know where we fit in to the universe. And it's not just Christians, but all people are really interested in this. And Genesis provides us answers to those questions. As we've already seen in our study, Genesis tells us that God, the Almighty, is the creator of the universe, the one who spoke and made it out of nothing. It also tells us who we are. We're not byproducts of impersonal evolutionary chance. Instead, we've been created by God in his image, with dominion over the earth. The next section of Genesis continues this story, and chapters 2 to 3 especially are important in laying the foundation for everything that comes next in the Bible. They teach us more about our relationship with God, and in doing so, these chapters will reveal to us just how much God cares for us and just how deeply he loves us. This is shown in tonight's text in the way that God freely and graciously enters into a covenant relationship with mankind. Later in chapter 3, we'll see how he continues to pursue us even after we rebel against him. But tonight, we'll consider God's care for us in two points, as you'll see in your outlines. First, God's creation of man, and second, God's covenant with man. So first, let's consider God's creation of man. And as we do, we need to first consider the relationship between chapters 1 and chapter 2. Both sections contain a creation account in them, and this leads some scholars, as they notice some differences, to see contradictions in them. They argue that this is the result of some editor or redactor who compiled several sources to write this one book. However, when we understand the structure of Genesis, we see that these two creation accounts actually supplement one another. Chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, is a kind of extended prologue or introduction to the book that describes the creation of the universe. It describes God as the majestic creator of the world. Chapter 2, verse 4, then introduces the first of 10 accounts that frame the entire book. So look again at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this phrase, these are the generations of, is repeated 10 times throughout the book of Genesis. So, for example, you could skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, and read this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And so, again, Genesis is structured around these 10 accounts. And by the way, we get our English title of the book, Genesis, from the Greek translation of the word for generations here. And so the way the book is arranged reveals a deliberate structure rather than a mismatched edit. There's another clue to that that's more subtle in verse 4. At the end of the verse says, God made the earth and the heavens instead of the heavens and the earth. And so the focus in this section is moving from the entire universe down to mankind and our relationship with God. And as this second creation account reveals, discusses this relationship, it reveals how much God cares for us. We see that in several ways in this text. First, it's shown by the name that's used for God. Up through chapter 2, verse 3, the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, has been used. Now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, it's Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. This divine name is repeated constantly throughout chapters 2 and 3. And this divine name, Yahweh, the Lord, is also the name the Lord revealed to Moses later in Exodus chapter 3. And it expresses his covenant commitment to his people. And so God is not only a God of great power, but also one who closely relates to his people. The God who created the stars, the planets, and all the living creatures on the earth is the same God who is near to us. He's far greater than us. He's even beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And yet, this God is also near to us. And because he's revealed to himself to us, we can know him. Well, God's love and care is further revealed in the way he created humanity. Look again at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The God who spread the heavens now stoops down to the earth to create and form man. And this is a picture kind of like a potter working with the clay, taking something that is common and making something beautiful out of it. And as we saw in previous weeks, we need to notice how unique mankind is. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 shows that man alone has been created in the image of God and given dominion over the earth. Likewise, we only read of God breathing the breath of life into Adam. And from this text and other texts in Scripture, we conclude that God has made people alone with immortal souls. Now, while we're made with souls, we're also made with bodies. And our bodies are actually very important. They're part of God's good design for humanity. And this is actually seen in the wordplay in the original Hebrew. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. That's where Adam gets his name from. But Adam is made from the dust of the ground, and in Hebrew, that's Adama. And so there's a little wordplay there showing how closely man is related to the ground. And this is significant because, unlike some worldviews, the human body is not seen as bad. It's not a prison that the soul has to escape out of. Instead, people were created as one whole body and soul. Of course, ever since Adam sinned, the soul is now torn from the body at death. But the Christian hope is that when our Lord Jesus returns, our bodies and souls will be reunited, that at the resurrection, the Lord will give us new glorified bodies. Again, all of this shows us just how special and unique people are. Human beings are unique among God's creatures. Your life is not like that of a fly or a cat or a dog. You're not a highly evolved animal. As a person, you are made in the image of God, body and soul. And this, again, gives us great application in how we treat human life and how we value all human life. But while this is true, mankind also has humble origins. We come from the dust. We've been made in the image of the one true God, but we are not gods. And so the Bible would also teach us to avoid all forms of pantheism that would equate the universe, including people, with God. There's a great distinction between our Creator and His creatures. So this humbles us as we bow before God and worship Him alone. As we continue to work through these verses, we see a third way that God cares for us. God cares for us by providing for our needs. Man, He placed man in the garden, and we see this in verses 8 through 14. Now, before we get there, if you look back at verses 5 to 6, you'll notice that it says there's no bush of the field in the land and no small plant. And earlier I had said how Genesis 2 supplements rather than contradicts Genesis 1. But according to Genesis 1, God had already created plants on the third day. So what's going on here? Obviously, much has been written, but just briefly, I will say that I believe the best explanation is that these are specific plants or trees that hadn't grown yet. These plants referred to ones that required people to cultivate or care for them. And chapter 1 describes those that grow or reproduce on their own. Other theories include things such as they're referring specifically to the plants in the Garden of Eden itself. However you interpret this, we need to remember that it would be highly unusual to be a contradiction here. It would be highly unusual. Even if you were to take the assumption that an editor spiced these two accounts together, it still doesn't make sense to view this as a contradiction. After all, wouldn't he have noticed this and smoothed it out? To argue this creation account here contradicts Genesis 1 simply doesn't make sense, really, from any perspective. And of course, it certainly doesn't make sense when we accept the Bible as what it is, the living word of the living God. And so, after all, even human editors wouldn't make such a careless mistake if it were referring to the same type of plants. Well, returning to verses 8 to 14, we see what God provided for people. He planted a garden and put man in it. He caused trees to spring up. And in addition to this, the trees weren't only useful. They were good for food, but they were also beautiful. Verse 9 says, "The Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Have you ever seen someone eating some type of health food that just looks and smells just awful? You look at it and you say, "I don't care if it adds 10 years to my life and 50 pounds to my bench press, I am not eating that. It's disgusting." Right? This is not what God had given us, had given mankind in the garden. He created one that was also pleasant to look at, one that was beautiful and aesthetically pleasing, as well as good for food. Well, verses 10 to 14 continue to describe the place that God placed mankind in. It was in the middle of rivers that flowed. There were also riches of precious stones. In other words, people were given everything they needed to thrive, everything they needed to begin the process of being fruitful and multiplying and exercising dominion over the earth. Fourth, God reveals His love for us and care for us in providing us with human relationships, and specifically with marriage. Now, we didn't read that this evening, but if we look ahead to verses 18 to 25, we see that God provided Adam a helper suitable for him. He created Eve to work with him. And he knew it was not good for man to be alone, and so He provided for that need. Well, fifth and finally, God shows His love and care by entering into a relationship with mankind. We'll consider the nature of that relationship next, but for now, notice that the garden was also a place where Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. Later in chapter 3, verse 8, we read how Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Of course, at that time, they hid because they had just sinned and they were afraid of God's presence, but prior to sin, they would have enjoyed the garden as a place for fellowship with their Creator. You see, we were made to have relationship with God. And isn't that an awesome thought? People made to fully enjoy God in His presence without fear. That's how we were originally made. And so Genesis 2 describes God's creation of man, and in it we see many ways that God loves and cares for us. In the Garden of Eden, He abundantly provided with us with everything that was needed. So Genesis 2, again, teaches us about the creation of man. A second, let's consider the nature of that relationship as we look at God's covenant with man in verses 15 to 17. Before considering this more, we need to be really clear about something that's important. God wasn't obligated to Adam in any way. God didn't owe it to Adam to have a personal relationship with him. And this was true even before, really, Adam sinned. None of what Adam had been given was earned. It was all freely given according to God's gracious disposition. Any promise or relationship that God gives to mankind is really unearned. It flows directly out of His goodness rather than something we've earned and demand from Him. This is important because we can sometimes feel entitled, can't we? I can feel entitled, and I'm sure many of you can feel entitled at times. And when something goes wrong in my life, I question why it's going wrong. When something goes well in my life, I kind of assume that's the way it ought to be, because things ought to go well for me. Why not? I'm subtly assuming that I deserve this. And yet, we realize that what God gives us His blessings, it's not because we've earned it from Him. And if this is just true in general, this is certainly true after the fall. After sin has entered the world, we are now born in sin and are by nature objects of wrath, and yet God has freely chosen to redeem us in Jesus and rescue us from our sins, giving us what we don't deserve. Well, the way God has chosen to relate to us as we look at Genesis 2 and then later in coming weeks, Lord willing, at Genesis 3, is by way of covenant. By way of covenant. More generally, we could say a covenant's a binding agreement between two parties to relate in a certain way, where they promise to behave in certain ways. In the Bible, the background of the covenants can be seen in international relations. So one powerful king, called a suzerain, would impose certain obligations on a weaker king called a vassal. And these terms were not negotiated by equal parties. The suzerain would set the terms, and the vassal would have to obey them. He would have to accept them. And in return for the vassal's obedience, the suzerain would either withhold from invasion or would offer support if someone were to invade his vassal. Now, while the term covenant isn't used in Genesis 2, the relationship that God established with Adam has commonly been referred to in that way. It's often been called a covenant of works or a covenant of life. And as God establishes His covenant with Adam, or His relationship with Adam, we see a covenantal nature to it. And let's look at these verses and see how that works out. Looking at verse 15, verse 15 says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, one commentator here noted that the Hebrew word to keep is the same word used for keeping God's command and taking heed to God's word. And the word to work can also be translated to serve. And it's used to describe our service and worship of the Lord. And so Adam's work in the garden is described really in terms of spiritual service to the Lord. As I noted last week, it's important to note that work came before the fall. Work came before sin entered the world. Work itself is not part of the curse. And before the fall, all of Adam and Eve's work would have been very pleasant, very delightful kind of work. It wasn't anything like the weary, exhausting, often frustrating experiences we have today. And knowing this will at least take away some of our complaining. Yes, sin has impacted our work, but sometimes we complain as if work itself is bad, and that's not true. That work itself is a good gift from God. Well, when God placed man in the garden to work it, He also gave him a specific command. I look at verses 16 to 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Notice who sets the terms of this relationship. God didn't invite Adam to a special council meeting to decide on the terms of this relationship. The moment he was created, Adam was under God's authority. And Adam and Eve and all their children owe God their obedience. We owe God our obedience. We owe it to him because he is our creator. This makes intuitive sense if we think about it by way of comparison to the parent-child relationship. Parents, or have you ever had a conflict with your children that's not being resolved? Children, you can think of this too, right? And what do your parents say? Eventually, we resort to, because I said so. Or do it because I'm your dad. Do it because I'm your mom. I have authority over you, and I am telling you what to do. Or to return to the political analogy, God is like the suzerain king, and Adam is his vassal. God set the terms of the covenant, and Adam was obligated to obey them. And there were, of course, promises and threats of punishment depending on whether or not Adam chose to obey. Now, again, the covenant that God made with Adam has often been called a covenant of works or a covenant of life. And it's so called because God promised Adam life if he obeyed, if he would perfectly obey God. Now, Genesis 2 actually doesn't contain any words of life. It doesn't promise life anywhere. It only contains a threat of death. But the promise of life is really clearly implied here. Mankind would only die if they disobeyed, and therefore, if they continued to obey, they would continue to go on living forever. And the command that was given to Adam was very simple. It's a very simple command. Don't eat from just one tree. This isn't like the Internal Revenue Code here. You go to the 1040 website, there's like 115 pages for just your individual tax return. That doesn't even count corporations and all the other stuff. Many very smart people pay someone else to do their taxes because it's really hard to understand. God's command to Adam wasn't like that. It wasn't like that at all. It was easy to understand. You can eat from anything, anything at all, except the one fruit from the one tree. One tree. Adam was told not to do it because God had told him not to, and he was also then told what the consequences would be. The question is, or was, I should say, would Adam submit to God's righteous rule? Would he trust God to define what was good and evil, or would he seek to become autonomous and decide for himself what was best? Would he live as God's vice regent, exercising dominion under God's authority, or was he going to strike out on his own? Again, God clearly told Adam what would happen if he disobeyed. Verse 17, he says, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The Hebrew, you express that by repeating the verb twice. Dying, you will die. And so this wasn't a natural estate that man was born in. Death wasn't part of the way the world was originally made. It would only happen if Adam sinned. And Adam would have been able to avoid it had he obeyed God perfectly. Now notice further that this command also came in the context of a very bountiful provision from God. God put Adam in a great position for success. Adam and Eve were created with the power to keep this command. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God created man upright. Of course, it was also possible for Adam to violate this command. So rebellion was a possibility, as we clearly see in the next chapter. The bad news that we know is that Adam disobeyed God. And in that sin, Adam was representing all people. Just as a king will act on behalf of his entire kingdom, so Adam represented the entire human race at this moment. And therefore, when he sinned, all people fell with him. In Adam, we all die, as 1 Corinthians 15:22 says. As a result, we are all now born in sin. A righteousness from the law, where a person who obeys God will live by it, is impossible for us. Left to ourselves, we all will die in our sins. Dying, we will die in our sins. But Genesis continues to show us just how much God loves and cares for us. Because when Adam broke the covenant, God made a second one with him. We refer to this as the covenant of grace. In this covenant, God offers salvation to us in Jesus Christ. He promises us eternal life through faith in Jesus. And it's no longer made on the basis of law, but only of God's promise. This was originally administered by things such as animal sacrifices that looked forward to Jesus' coming. But as Galatians 4:4-5 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, and he did what Adam failed to do. He obeyed God's law perfectly. And then he offered himself, his life, as a sacrifice for our sins. What Adam lost by eating of the forbidden fruit, Jesus gained by hanging on a tree. While death comes to us through Adam, life comes to us through Jesus Christ. Do you see just how deeply God loves us and cares for us? He didn't spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us. Gave him up for rebels like us. Those who are by nature objects of wrath. The good news is that this covenant of grace can't be broken. It can't be broken because it doesn't depend on us. It's not waiting to be conferred based on our actions. It's not given to us based on any merits or something we need to earn. It's completely of grace. And this ought to give you the full assurance of faith. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus, this is not something that you lose based on what you do. God has deeply loves you. He sent his Son to rescue you, and your relationship with him is not based on your merit, but his unmerited favor. It's based on his great love for you. And this, again, is a promise to all who believe in Jesus. John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why Jesus came. And not only has Jesus redeemed us and rescued us from the penalty of sin, but he's also broken its power over us, and he's given us his Spirit. In John chapter 20, verse 22, after he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And in language that really reminds us of Genesis 2, it says, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus still breathes new life into people today. And then he provides abundantly for all our needs. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He loves you deeply. He's providing for your needs. While he's providing for our current needs, our Lord Jesus is even now preparing an eternal home for us, an eternal home in his presence with fullness of joy. Revelation gives us a picture of that, a picture that really reminds us a lot of the Garden of Eden. Revelation 21, 18 to 21 pictures the New Jerusalem containing precious gems. Likewise, in chapter 22, which we read earlier, we see the tree of life again. It's in the middle of the city, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. All of this offers us great hope in the various trials of life. Life can be hard. It can be full of pain. It can be full of many disappointments. Sometimes, even in the midst of it, we can wonder where God is, and maybe, does he even care for me in the midst of this? But here, God is revealed as one who deeply cares for us, who deeply loves us. He has graciously entered into a covenant relationship with us, and he continues to lovingly pursue us. He continued to lovingly pursue us after Adam sinned. He continues to lovingly pursue you when you sin. He continues to pursue us when we turn our backs on him. And then he has also given us everything we need to follow him during this life, and promises us that he will bring us safely into his eternal home with fullness of joy. Let's pray and give thanks to him for these great truths. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your indescribably great love for us. You have freely and graciously entered into a relationship with us. We don't deserve the least of your benefits. Ever since Adam sinned, we and all our ancestors have only deserved your wrath and your judgment. And so we praise you for your great mercy and grace. And because of your great love, you have sent your own Son to die for us. Our Father, we also pray that your great love would give us the full assurance of our faith, knowing that you do indeed love us in Christ and have indeed cast our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. We pray that this would give us great hope. And we pray that you, as we pray for ourselves, we also pray for you to continue revealing yourself to others. Continue drawing men and women, boys and girls, into yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name.